think I know what Leroy meant when he said my voice carries. Appreciate you putting a positive spin on that.
But
I'm sure you did. I just think back to my school days. We used to call people like that loudmouths. But thank you. I didn't. No, that's fine. I want to greet you this morning in the exemplary name of Jesus. I think we all understand what we're saying when we use the term exemplary, setting an example beyond reproach. I don't take that for granted that here just this last 12 years since Rebecca and I are in these circles that we are worshiping with a group of people that I'm going to say take for granted. It's just understood. It's not a subject of discussion that we look to Jesus to be our example. Rebecca and I would be familiar with just about a lifetime since we were little up of Jesus as payment for sin. And I don't mean to take away from the importance of that, but beyond that, to Jesus as a pattern for our lives. Still something we're wrapping our arms around, but I think I can say with joy, it's very freeing to read the Gospels and to see in them not the antics of some unattainable, unreachable, impossible to understand beyond human God-man, but the pattern for living that Jesus is, and that he has shown us that mortal flesh combined with the Spirit of God can walk in obedience to God. And we're enjoying attempting to do that with all of you. So Jesus, we know, is the living word, as a pattern for our life, and payment for sin. Have much to be thankful for this morning. I want to get into the second part of a two-part series. I'm committed to finishing it this morning. The title of the sermon is Teach Them Diligently, which is from Deuteronomy 6. Before I do that, I have a little bit of an awkward way to start a sermon. I thought about putting it in the middle and putting it at the end, and those weren't any better, so I guess I'll just start. I had been approached about the possibility that maybe the topic of God-honoring parenting might not be best fitted to me personally, seeing some of the, I guess I'm going to say, struggles, difficulties we've had here the last 7 years, 5 to 7 years. I kind of make it a habit, it's a little bit of a crutch of starting out a sermon saying, I haven't attained. I'm not trying to tell you to come up here on a pedestal and join me with these sanctified accomplishments I enjoy. And sometimes I know that can be tedious. I don't mean to overdo that. But this caught my attention because it was not questioning whether I had attained a position to instruct God's people as how they should parent, but beyond that, to whether I was qualified or perhaps had disqualified myself. Yeah, I should keep this short. This is not the sermon. Rebecca and I are here in dating relationship and married for over 40 years now. And I don't like the term charmed because it sounds like magic or something, but I can't think of a better term. We've just kind of had a charmed life. If you can take that in a sanctified way, I want to bless God for that. But we have not known much of struggles or difficulties. I would credit Rebecca with most of that. And of course, God for that. But here this last while, we've kind of gotten into some deep waters here. I shared with the ministry that Rebecca and I talk about this level of incompetence thing, and that is that you do more and you do more and you tackle harder and harder things, and you hit something then that's beyond you and you fail at it. And the problem is you don't back off a step because you went too far. And we call that the level of incompetence. Anyway, we mostly have raised our four children. We've adopted three now. We went through foster care, and we finally feel like we've bumped up against our level of incompetence. And I say that, and yet I've stood up here often and said, let's not try to put a leash on the spirit of power of Almighty God in a believer. I think about 2 Peter 1 opens with the statement that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I read that to mean it isn't very sanctified, but I would condense that down to no excuses. I would say that I have fallen into a pattern in parenting in some of the deep waters we've found ourselves in the last while, as we would feel like we've found out what's beyond us related to parenting, that some of the mess and some of the words escape me. I'll leave it at that. Some of the untidiness and unpleasantness that's kind of invaded what was a fairly quiet home may have been worse than just untidiness, but could reasonably be described as falling into sin. I guess what I'd like to do this morning is not spend any time as far as reasons for what we've been struggling with related to parenting, but I don't have any desire to try to excuse what has turned into anger that I think is unrighteous enough. I just want to confess it as sin. And leave it at that. I feel like it's put a little bit of a wedge between us, or between me and the church. I'm not speaking here for Rebecca. She's actually been a very good example to me of patient endurance. But I have lost my temper and lost the ability to glorify God through parenting here in the last 5 to 7 years. We sang a song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. There's a line in there that always kind of puts a catch in my voice, and it's victors in the midst of strife. And it would be my desire to find victory in the strife. We would like to get beyond it, but if God doesn't see fit to deliver us from it, I want to be a victor in the strife, not after the strife. So if you can take that and apologize for the distraction that is before a sermon. It's a little hard to change gears here into a sermon, but I have confessed this. I want to ask your forgiveness for it. I feel like I use the term exemplary. I feel like that's what we ask of all of us, but especially elders, the call to be blameless, and I want to be beyond reproach, so I'd ask your forgiveness for it. I've asked God's forgiveness. I trust that he's given it. Those of you that have involvement with any of this, I really wish you'd come to me. If anything is not settled, I want it to be settled. I want to clear it, and be happy to explain more. I think that's about as much as I want to do publicly. That being said, I wouldn't mind moving on to a sermon on other than parenting, but here we are. part two of a two-part sermon. Teach them diligently. Text today is in Deuteronomy 6. Talked a little bit in the last message about the climax of the Word of God and it being in the New Testament. I think we would probably be pretty quick to say the Sermon on the Mount. We think of things like the two kingdoms and loving enemies, not resisting evil, swear not at all, not putting asunder what God's joined together, seeking first the kingdom. I think we rightly would go to the Sermon on the Mount if there's such a thing as a climax. Every good book has a climax. If you've finished reading a book and couldn't identify a place that said this was the real crucial moment, the pivotal part of the text, it probably wasn't a good book. And I don't think the Word of God is any different. So the Sermon on the Mount, definitely a high point, if not a climax. In my background, I would have pretty routinely been told that Romans 8, not to take away from Romans 8, just saying that's a little bit of a different mindset. No condemnation in Christ. And that is a high point. But so we consider the Old Testament. I don't know what you would think would be the climax of the Old Testament. But if I was speaking to a group of observant ethnic Jews, you wouldn't hesitate. The climax of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9. The Jewish Shema starts with that word, Shema, the Jewish word for listen. Hear, O Israel. As I understand this passage of the Old Testament, is the wish of every observant Jew to die with those words on his breath. That is, God forbid you would come across a Jew breathing his last. It would be his desire that he would be lisping the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9. Observant Jews, would recite it at least three times a day. All of their public worship services recite it. It's part of every prayer. I think that we would do well to give some attention to it, especially because it specifically addresses how to parent in a way that is pleasing to God. I want to be sure and get through what I have to say today, so pardon me for jumping around a little bit. I'm going to ask if you'll go ahead and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll try to pick up where I left off in my last message. I made the statement at the end of that message that God-honoring parenting can be reduced to three simple requirements. I say they're simple, they're not easy. The first was follow God's instructions. The second was to do it with your might, to the utmost of your ability, which is considerable if you're in Christ. And the third was to trust God to reward your faithfulness by doing the rest. I took issue with the bumper stickers that say, let go and let God. I said, you are not entitled to indulge in letting go and letting God until you have followed instructions with your might. I want to talk about and consider whether we are indeed, whether I am, following God's explicit instructions about parenting. I'd like to get right into Deuteronomy 6 and look at these specific instructions, but I want to have a little bit of a context for it. When we look at Deuteronomy 4, well, we should look at all of Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 5, but we won't. I want to look at a few verses in 4 and 5 and the beginning of 6 and just kind of grasp where the Shema is launching from. Deuteronomy 4, the first few verses. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel. We notice that word hearken. It's the key word in the book of Deuteronomy. It occurs 44 times as hark, hearken, listen, hear. Hearken, O Israel. Well, it's very easy to dismiss this package. I said that in a nominal Protestant background that I'd be familiar with, we dismiss the requirements that Jesus places on our lives as being beyond us. They're not relevant because they're not attainable. They're impossible. Well, here we can dismiss these requirements that are placed on Israel as being the Old Covenant and an ethnic people long ago and far away, and we just aren't bound by them. And really, you follow that to its logical conclusion, and we end up with 39 books, three-quarters of the verses of the Word of God that are irrelevant because they're addressed to Israel. So I think that we're safe often, if not always, considering calls to Israel to be calls to the people of God. In particular, Jesus affirms this passage as being part of the new covenant in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when he speaks of loving the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a very much a Shema command. Let's look at the first few verses here in Deuteronomy 4. Now therefore, Shema, O Israel, unto the statutes, unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live. You see what's at stake here, no less than life and death. And to go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you. We're going to be looking in this, as we go through the Shema, this discussion of the promised land of Canaan, of entering into that, and whether or not you're going to be obedient, defining whether or not you'll enter in. And I don't think that we're damaging the text here or making too much of it to make an application of the promised land in Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, as being the kingdom of God, eternal life, and the eternal life we experience in this world, here and now. Middle of the verse, we are to do them that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add to the word I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. I'll just notice here that the compromise, the error that is so prevalent in professing Christianity is either from adding to or diminishing from the word of God. That is making man-made rules that God has not assigned or eliminating rules that God has assigned. That ye may keep the commandments which the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord God hath destroyed them from among you. You know, this topic of idol worshiping, it seems like kind of a primitive, obscene, old-fashioned, back-in-the-day thing. But we understand from the New Testament that coveters are idolaters. And as we have love for the world, we recognize we're in no way superior to those that chased after Baal Peor. Coveters are idolaters. Your eyes saw what the Lord did to the idolaters. For all the men that were idolaters, the Lord God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave to the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. Okay, we notice here in verse 6, something I talked about last time. We use the acronym SDG for Soli Deo Gloria. That is that all things exist solely for the glory of God. What is the purpose of anything? It's to accomplish the glory of God. And we see that here. Your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the nations. The heathen are watching. The world is watching. Surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. What nation is so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. Teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. So we come to the topic of parenting, specifically to teaching our children and our responsibility to teach things to our sons and our sons' sons. Those of you that are dotties and empty nesters, your work isn't done. You have a responsibility to your sons' sons, your daughters' daughters. It doesn't end when your nest is empty. We also notice the centrality of the glory of God in all things, and that is that whatever we accomplish by God's grace that wins the admiration of the nations is to be directed to God. Soli Deo Gloria. All right, we should move on in 4, but we do need to keep moving. Turn to Deuteronomy 5 as we're approaching Deuteronomy 6. And we see in Deuteronomy 5, Moses' first word in Deuteronomy 5 is this word, Shema. Verse 1, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. Shema. Hear. Go on through chapter 5, we see that Moses rehearses the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He lays them out here one by one. It's already been done in Exodus 20, but it's here again. This is the name for the book, Deuteronomy. Deutero, we get our word two from, and Nomos is law, second law. It's the second occurrence of the law in the Ten Commandments. So we come to chapter 6. Now, these are the commandments, verse 1, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess, that you might fear the Lord thy God and keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Shema, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. So in verse 1, Moses refers here, these are the commandments. So is he looking back at chapter 5 and the Ten Commandments? Or is he looking forward to the Shema and what he's getting ready to command? I can't say for certain, but I think the answer to that is yes. He's looking back at the law, and he's looking forward at the Shema. He says, these are the commandments which the Lord your God commands to teach you. And I would say then that as we come to verse 4-9, we have the very crux of the Old Testament, the responsibility of God's people to be hearers and doers. So let's look at that. Someone has said that this term in Hebrew, this Shema word, can't be translated by one word, and that hear and hearken are insufficient, that the word Shema reaches to the head and the hands and the heart, that it includes aspects such as close listening, clear hearing, unreserved belief, attentive obedience, publishing widely, testify faithfully. These are all things that are wrapped up for a Hebrew hearer in this word, Shema, as I understand. Genesis 3, God accuses Adam of Shema. Shema can be a sin. In Adam's case, he Shema'd his wife. He heard what she said, and he did it. He was faulted for it. He acted on this. He heard her offer of what was forbidden, and he acted on it. And God said, you Shema'd Eve, and charged him for it. So I want to go ahead now and look at Deuteronomy 6, I terribly want to get to teach them diligently. So we'll just cruise maybe fairly quickly through verse 4 till 9. I'm going to ask, as you're able, to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right, we run into, in verse 4, kind of a strange term. The Lord our God is one Lord. Just notice here that the term God is actually gods. It's plural in the Hebrew. Makes a little more sense to say the Lord, our gods, is one Lord. We're explaining that God has a multiplicity to him and yet a unity. And God introduces himself to his people, not as God, but as gods, and yet he's one Lord. So there's a diversity or a plurality to the Godhead, but it is one God. It's also been translated as the Lord our God is Lord alone. That is, all other gods that presume to be gods are no gods. The Lord our God is God alone. I don't know that there's a correct interpretation and an incorrect one. I think it's got all this richness tied up in it. The Lord our gods is one Lord. The Lord our God, he alone is Lord. This word for God is Elohim. The Hebrew word for God is Eloha. Elohim is plural gods. And God has chosen to record himself and his word as a plural God, and yet one. Verse 5 goes on and says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now that phrase is repeated by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that affirms that it's relevant to us under the new covenant. We aren't comfortable dismissing this as boiling a kid in its mother's milk or mixing our seeds in the field, something that we've gone beyond. We're not dismissed from the Shema. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That term is 5 times in the book of Deuteronomy. It's repeated for emphasis, for effect. It's emphatic. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Is it fair to ask the question of you all or of myself, do you love the God, Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might? I don't hear St. Augustine quoted very often in Anabaptist congregations, and probably rightly so. A lot of corruption, a lot of unfortunate error comes from his teaching on the state church and infant baptism and holy war. And so I don't make any claims for the man other than to say that, like myself, at worst, he's right twice a day like a broken clock. And he was right, I think, in a statement he made here. St. Augustine said, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then do as you please. Are you comfortable with that? I think that it's a good measure of whether I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, is if I can then go on and do what I please and still please and honor God in everything I do. I really do believe that Augustine wasn't preaching an antinomian, hedonistic, eat, drink, and be merry lifestyle. As long as you love God, you can do whatever you want. He's saying, if you truly love God as you ought, the burning desire of your heart is only things that please him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and do as you please. And in doing that, you will please him also. Psalm 37 says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. We know what that means. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, the desires of our heart are adjusted and sanctified, and our desires become in line with our Heavenly Father's. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and comfortably, safely, in a God-honoring fashion, do as you please, and what pleases you will please him. I think as we ask this question, do we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? For myself, I need to consider, can I abandon myself to doing what I want and God still be honored through it? I think that should be our goal. Have you ever been in Walmart? I hate to pick on Walmart because I actually like Walmart. I think I'm probably in the minority, but I don't know. Walmart's not my happy place, but it is a good place. You ever been in Walmart and been behind at the cash register, screaming, screeching, stamping fit? I'm going to count the two. Just dreadful, shocking parenting that just kind of turns your stomach. Have you ever thought, like me, why is it that the state requires a license to drive a motor vehicle, but doesn't require a license to be a parent? I think you could make the argument that you can do a lot more damage in society as a parent than you can in a motor vehicle. Should you have to have a license to be a parent? I think that verse 5 and 6 describe the qualifications to be a parent. I think it is a license. I think that only as verse 5 and 6 are something we affirm without blushing, we have a license to parent God's little lambs that he's lent us. Verse 5, it's a two-part license. It requires two things. First, you love the God of the Word. And then, in verse 6, you love the Word of the God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee, shall be in thine heart. So we have this love for God. We have this love for his word. It's consuming. It's invaded our heart. It's distorted the pleasures of our heart from our carnal nature to the divine. And we find ourselves craving what God craves. Got that? Done. Check. I have a license to parent God's little lambs. I love him with all my heart. His words are in my heart. Next verse. And then, only then, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt teach them diligently. I ask the question, first to myself, do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? I gave a test. Are your desires, the desires of your heart, in line with God's? If they are, your work is done. You have accomplished loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now I'll ask a question again. Do you teach your children diligently? Is that even relevant? Does it matter? Who gets to define what diligent teaching is? I consider the ungodly, community people, atheists, nominal Christians, maybe would say we're in a Christian nation. Of course, I'm a Christian. Send their children off to Nebuchadnezzar's school. They read Nebuchadnezzar's books. They learn Nebuchadnezzar's ways. If that isn't too harsh, a school that has no concern for honoring God. We despise that. We say we're going to educate our children in a Christ-honoring school, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I praise God for that. I'm thankful to be a part of a church where not only is Christ and his life exemplary, but also We know full well we have a responsibility for our children to be taught in a school that confesses Christ as Lord. I'm thankful for that. Is that enough? Family devotions. A lot of the, what a community, I don't know how to describe it, as some other churches maybe not doing devotions at all with their children. We get it done every day. 15 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, devotions get done. If you've got the God-honoring school, we've got the daily devotions. Have you taught your children diligently? Is that done? Are you satisfied? Don't turn your head, but think about the sister or the brother to your left or right. Are you doing more than them? Is that what God's asking? What is the measure? Who decides? Is it up to me? Maybe the ministry can get together and we can assign something for the church and the brothers' meeting. We can encode it into our brotherhood agreements. And we decide what teaching them diligently means. I don't think we're safe doing that, especially when the next verse in the Word of God describes exactly what teaching them diligently is. Let's read on. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Are we doing that? Or are we excused from that because this is ethnic Israel, old covenant, and we're new covenant? We just dismiss this. I have a few pictures. This verse here says, thou shalt bind them for a sign on thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. So observant Jews, I have a couple pictures here, have a frontlet between their eyes that has strips of paper with the Word of God written on them. And they have strips of leather that they wear on their arms that have the Word of God written on them. And they go around displaying the Word of God. And this is because of Deuteronomy 6. Because they take that literally. They say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I have his word in my heart. And as a visible symbol of that, I'm going to tie the word of God on my arms and on my forehead. And there will be no mistaking the fact that I am a child of God. And the world will know what my attitude is to the word of God and the God of the word. Because I go around with it displayed on my forehead and on my arms. Is that over the top? Is that legalism? There's another one at the Wailing Wall. I went to North Carolina, I think, one time, and went to Mildred's brother's church, or where he ministers there as Bishop Manfred. My GPS took me into his driveway, I assumed. When I pulled up there was a single wide trailer sitting about half cockeyed with cardboard taped over the window and deflated Christmas decorations in the yard and mess everywhere. I thought, this is quite the place. Looked back at my GPS and this is the place. And I got out and I went up to the door of the trailer and I could see it was just held on by one hinge and I could hear screaming inside, and is this a place of a child of God? Like, something feels wrong here. Anyway, one of Manfred's boys comes roaring in, and we saw you go by, you missed our place. We're 400 yards back, and come on, you're welcome. And as I turned into their place, I noticed a scripture sign at the end of the driveway. Sure sign, Mennonite place. Verse 9, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. I find it interesting, and it actually, it blesses me, I appreciate it. And we're kind of moving in that direction, that we have the word of God in our hearts. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we put the Word of God on the posts of our house. We're kind of getting used to that, and we're doing that. And we're doing that because it specifically instructs us here, and it's a tangible, visible reminder that the Word of God has a place in our heart. We write them on the posts of our house and on our gates at the end of the driveway. We haven't done that yet. Perhaps we should, perhaps we will. As far as wrapping it on arms and putting it on forehead, I have a brother-in-law who's moving in that direction. He wants to walk in obedience to, he would say, all of the Old Testament, and I'm not here preaching that today. I'm not preaching putting it on your arms and forehead either, but I'm also preaching that we don't dismiss it casually. So if we want to excuse ourselves from wrapping scriptures on our arm and putting a little New Testament on our forehead, okay, we'll set aside the letter of the law there, but let's don't miss the spirit of the law as we set aside the letter. We for sure need to have the spirit of that law. And that is that we are visibly children of God because of our commitment to the Word of God. I want to just consider the fact that verse 7 has become a little bit something that we appreciate. I'm sorry, verse 9. That is, the scriptures written on the posts of our house and on our gates. But it's pretty important that it be written on our heart. If it isn't written on our forearms and forehead, it better be written on our heart. So then we come to a command, like the beginning of verse 7. This command is to teach them diligently. What is them? Is it our children? It's not. It's the Word of God. Teach the words of God to the children you've been entrusted with diligently. I ask the question, are we doing that? Are we satisfied? Teach them diligently. I want to read you the phrase, teach them diligently, in the NIV. It says, impress these words upon your children. Are we doing that? Have you ever had somebody grab a hold of your forearm so tight that when they let go, you can see where they were holding? And maybe there's even a bruise. They've left an impression. There's a visible mark. Something has changed. It's not words going into a brain and information being contained in a brain. It's changed them visibly. Impress them upon your children is what the NIV says. That's getting closer to what God is asking of his people here. Teach them diligently, the NIV. In the Message translation, a lot of things about that I don't have a lot of appreciation for, but they got this verse pretty good, better than the NIV. Teach them diligently. Are we teaching them diligently? Do we have a license to parent God's lambs? The Message translation says, get them, that is the Word of God, get them inside your children. Get the Word of God inside your children. So beyond a mental hearing of the Word of God and beyond a visible impression, it's penetrated. The words that are in your heart are becoming a part of their heart. You got God's Word inside their heart. The Message, get the Word of God inside your children. So this speaks of a penetration, of a piercing, breaking through to the inside that we're responsible to do as we teach our children diligently. In the 1530s, William Tyndale did the first modern English translation of the Word of God, and he translated this verse. It's kind of interesting. 500 years ago, he didn't translate it as teach them diligently. He said, speaking of God's word and training our children, wet them on thy children. Wet them on thy children. I don't know if you're thinking like some kind of mystical wetting your children, but that isn't what he's talking about. It isn't spelled that way. It's wetting as in sharpening. sharpen your children with the word of God, is what Tyndale said 500 years ago. Wet the word of God on thy children. I don't know who has the Amplified version. This is the last one. I promise I'll be merciful and stop her. The Amplified version says this. Instead of being satisfied with teach them diligently, the Amplified says, you shall wet and sharpen them so as to make them penetrate and teach and impress them diligently upon the minds and the hearts of your children. That's a high calling. Are we doing that? Wet and sharpen our children so as to make the word of God penetrate, teach and impress the word of God diligently on the minds and hearts of your children. This teach them diligently, three words in the English, is one word in Hebrew. The word is shanan, and it's used in Deuteronomy 32 this way. If I wet my glittering sword, King James says that. If I sharpen my glittering sword. Psalm 140, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Same word, shanan. This is potentially a weapon if it's sharp. This is not a whetstone, but it's a knife sharpener. What we're being called to do in teaching our children diligently . We are to wet our children, we're to sharpen them so that the word of God penetrates and pierces past the mind, past the ears, into their innermost being, into their hearts. We can only do that if it's in our hearts. We understand that we can't give what we don't have. We understand more is caught than is taught. We understand that our children could reasonably say, as we try to teach them diligently, I can't hear what you're saying, because your actions speak so loudly. We have a responsibility to teach them diligently. And I think there's never a time that we shouldn't be teaching. You know, a bishop is required to be someone who's apt to teach. That is, he's good at it. And I trust that ours is. I'm sure he's qualified, and I've benefited much from his teaching. He's apt to teach. He's good at it. Powerful. By God's grace and the word, he's apt to teach. But apt has another concept, and that is likely. That is, anytime you turn around, a bishop should be teaching. He's apt to teach. What's Daniel doing right now? Well, probably teaching. He's probably teaching somebody. Whether he's teaching in a classroom environment or talking to his children or talking to someone in the flock, odds are, like as not, he's apt to be teaching. We're to be apt to teach. I think that the responsibility to teach our children diligently doesn't end. I think if Scripture wanted to communicate that to us, it would say, you should talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. And make them so visible that your children can't look at you without thinking of the Word of God. Tie it on your head, tie it on your arms. Put it at the end of your driveway, put it on the walls in your house. There's 1,440 minutes in a day, and the Shema doesn't allow any of them for purposes that don't include in somehow, in some way, turning our children towards Christ, getting the words into their heart. All right, I said about the putting the words on our wrists and putting them on our forehead. We don't necessarily need to do that literally. I'm not teaching that. I said, though, that if we're not going to do the letter of the law, we best not shuffle away from the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is that the word of God is so central that there's never a time during the day that the children think, Well, this is unsanctified time. This is a time that the Word of God has no claim on. Sharpen our children everywhere and always. Are we doing that? I ask that of myself. I want to close here. I'm over time. Deuteronomy 32. To think about what we do with this command. To everywhere and all the time be sharpening our children with the Word of God. You know, you can say there's a lot more to parenting than that, and I know that. It's not my just here this last year or so that I've started parenting, but I showed this picture at the beginning of the first message. Tower of Pisa, what does this building need? Windows washed, some more gilding, maybe some statues inside, maybe better cushions on the pews. This is a cathedral after all. What does this need? It needs to go back to the foundation. It's doomed. And I think it's the same with parenting. We move on to practical matters after the foundation is secure. Deuteronomy 32, verse 45. I'm going to make an end of speaking for this message. And in verse 45, we hear that Moses made an end of speaking. His lifetime of ministry to God's people was over. He made an end of speaking all these words to Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. God doesn't owe us an explanation for why we're commanded to do that, but he graciously gives it in verse 47. Why? Justify yourself, God. Why do I need to set my hearts to these words? Why do I need to teach them to my children? Verse 47 is the gracious explanation for, because this is not an empty thing. It's not a vain thing. It is your life. I have to ask myself, as I read that verse, are these words and their action on my heart a vain thing, or are they my life? Through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess. Now the Lord speaks to Moses, and we see the consequences of being casual about God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses the selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan. Look at the promised land. Look, don't touch, don't go. You're forbidden. Look at the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount, whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in the Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because, you know, if anybody deserved to be in the promised land, it was Moses. Moses was forbidden to go for a simple unwillingness to do precisely as God had said. You trespassed against me among the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. I don't mean to make too much of this, but we need to be very careful that we sanctify God in the midst of the children of Israel. There's a lot at stake. It is our life. It is not a vain thing. Moses, don't pass into the promised land. You sanctified me, God, not in the midst of the children of Israel. You shall not see the land before thee. You shall see the land before thee, but shall not go hither into the land which I give the children of Israel. I find myself challenged by the question of if I am indeed teaching my children diligently. To commit myself to doing better by God's grace. Let's kneel for prayer.